He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray. Father, as we have worshipped you this morning, through the mediating ministry of our advocate Christ in the life and power of your Spirit, we have confessed that we are susceptible to fear. And we are taught that fear is the great enemy of faith. And we are about to open that portion of Scripture once again that presents some very scary and frightening things to us. And we confess our vulnerability and ask that you would fortify our confidence in you as we see change and decay in all around you who changes not. Abide with us. May your word, enlivened by your Spirit, who brings to us the revelation of yourself in Christ, may these abiding realities, this life that you've given to us, be sustained and indeed matured and grow, even as we face trials and difficulties, even as we deal with the reality of life in a cursed world. Lord God, give us faith to overcome for the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. Now we're examining the fifth of the seven literary cycles that make up the book of Revelation. And we come this morning once again to Revelation chapter 16. Now here we're confronted with the bowls, the seven bowls that contain the plagues poured out as the wrath of God. These plagues remind us of God's previous dealings with Egypt and his deliverance of his people in the Exodus. And the sequence of these bowls match precisely with the sequence of the third cycle of the trumpets. The first four dealing with the earth, the sea, the rivers and springs, and the sun, which will be our focus today. The fifth bowl concerns the dark powers and principalities of the beast. The sixth is a reference to the river Euphrates, interestingly. And the seventh concerns events that are associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God's final judgment. It's the first time that we will be introduced to Armageddon. And this tells us that as we proceed page by page in the book of Revelation, that we are drawing nearer to the culmination of that conflict that we studied in the last literary cycle concerning the enmity of the seeds. The conflict comes to a culmination. And as we move through the text, John is going to give more verses and greater focus to the events that surround the end of this age. We're digging deeper down into the effects of the curse upon the earth. The trumpets have shown us this reality in partial terms. These trumpets showing the judgment of God upon the earth were as warnings to earth dwellers who, as we see after the sixth trumpet, by and large do not repent and are committed to their idolatry. The bowls, like the previous cycles in Revelation, show us things that have been occurring since Christ's first coming, things that are occurring now and will continue to occur until the second coming. So the bowls show us the same judgments that were revealed in the trumpets. However, the bowls saturate, if you will, the entirety of the created order and give to us the realization that this is a cursed world. Death permeates all of this fallen created order. And as such, it engulfs mankind as well. And that brings me to some preliminary perspectives on these plagues. And for that, we go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, reading together from verse 17 to verse 19 of Genesis chapter 3. The occasion of Adam and Eve's disobedience, having succumbed to the serpent's enticement to question the word of God. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice that Adam's sin brought the curse of death upon the soil, upon the earth itself. And the curse of the earth itself envelops and includes Adam, because Adam is dust. Adam is animated dirt. So, as we see in Revelation 16, a plague poured out upon the earth. The result of that is that men's bodies break out in sores. And so likewise, we're to understand that the plagues poured out upon the sea and the rivers and the springs and the sun are all descriptions of a cursed and fallen world that engulfs man in dust. And the interesting thing to see in this relationship of man, who is the humanized embodiment of earth, that there is an integral relation between man and the earth, the earth and the man. Adam is of the earth, and the earth is connected to Adam, so that Adam is not Adam, separated from the context and connection, his creaturely connection with the earth. So that when we look at the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, who is Jesus Christ, the resurrected eschatological last Adam, we're looking at one who is bodily resurrected from the dead and glorified bodily as the last Adam. And we're to understand there's a connection with what has transpired in the body of the last Adam in relation to the earth. So that as the earth was cursed, Adam is also cursed in the earth. And as the resurrected Christ is bodily glorified, that entails, that guarantees, it necessitates that the earth itself will also be brought into the glory of the Son of God, because he is the last Adam. And Adam is not Adam apart from the earth. Have you ever thought that thought? We, however, live in a cursed earth at this point of redemptive history. We live in what Paul in Romans 8:24 calls bodies of this death. And yes, we are already united to the resurrected Lord. But that union is with the resurrected Lord by his Spirit. And the point of our union is with him in his death and resurrection, as we learned some time ago in our study of Romans chapter 6. We are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is brought to emblematic significance when we're baptized. Thereby, we are taught by the Spirit to go in the way of the Lamb. This is the way that brings us in union with Christ into this dynamic of death that issues into resurrection. Through death to resurrection glory. And then in resurrection glory, we're in union, embodied union with the last Adam, we will inherit an entire new cosmos without any curse, without any pain, without any sorrow, without any sin, without any death. The bowls are describing the cosmos in its cursed and fallen condition, the world in which we presently live. And the bowls are poured out to the utter extent, the full boundary of the entire created order. And John is showing to us the totality of the curse of death upon creation. And we need to understand and appreciate that. And we need to come to terms that we, as creatures of dust, are united to a world that is cursed. Now, as Christians, we experience these plagues, but we experience them not as the earth dwellers, but we do live in a cursed world. So as we come back to Revelation 16, I remind you that we're looking at symbols that are seen in a prophetic vision that are written in a genre of literature that's called apocalyptic. And it's hard for us to know when these symbols and how these symbols of a cursed creation represent an actual space-time material created reality. In other words, we don't expect to see the oceans turn into coagulated blood. But we're brought to consider, as we look at these plagues that turn water into blood, we're brought to consider the question, how does this symbol signify the curse upon the waters of the planet and man's health and life and, by extent, the economy that so depends upon the water? We're reminded of the Exodus plagues. The Nile actually turned into blood. That wasn't a symbol. That was a historic reality. And as such, it is a type, it is a picture, it is a prefigurement of what God does ultimately. And we see that symbolically represented to us in this vision by this prophet. And we're being told of things that actually transpire in our space-time material existence as humans upon this planet Earth. And it's hard to navigate and interpret these things. And by way of preliminary perspective, we come to this matter of blood. We're going to read about how the waters of the sea and the rivers and the springs, how they turn to blood. The second and third bowls turn this blue planet red. Imagine a picture of the Earth from outer space. We're used to seeing a blue planet. And all of that blue water has been turned to blood and it's red. What are we looking at? Well, we're not looking at something that ought to cause a rabid Republican to get all excited because the blue is now turned to red. We're being told something here about the curse. You see, in the Old Testament, the blood is associated with life. The Israelites were prohibited from eating blood. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, in Genesis 9:4. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, Leviticus 17:14. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh, Deuteronomy 12:23. So we're to understand that blood has something to do with life, associated with life, particularly when the blood is the life of the flesh. So what are you looking at when you see blood that is disconnected from the flesh? You walk into your kitchen, and there by the kitchen island, you see a big puddle of blood. What are you going to do? What comes to your mind? So you run around quick and you look. Has one of my children hurt themselves? Is my wife? You see blood outside of the flesh. What do you think? Death. You think death. What's the significance of spilled blood? Poured blood. Of blood being found someplace other than what it should be. The earth with its waters turned to blood is a symbol of a dead, cursed planet. The third perspective is to keep in mind that we're emphasizing the progress in progressive parallelism. Yes, we're paralleling with the trumpets, but the momentum, the forward momentum of John's writings is hastily bringing us to the conclusion of God's dealings with men in this world. We are being pressed toward final judgment, and the pace is beginning to pick up. The sixth bowl will introduce us to Armageddon, the last battle, that satanic global attack on the saints, in which the bride undergoes the climatic final hour of her tribulation that is likened to Jesus' experience in Gethsemane and in Calvary. It will be an unprecedented time of persecution, but it will be brief because it is then that Christ will return and rescue his people to bring them into their Sabbath shalom in his consummated kingdom. So these three perspectives of the cursed soil, the blood outside of the body is a signal of death, and there is a great emphasis being placed upon the final events at the end of this age. So now let's come to our text in Revelation 16 as we look at the first bowl that is poured out on the earth in Revelation 16:2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now notice, who is it that's punished by this judgment? It's the people that were introduced to us back in chapter 13. In verse 15 and following, it was given to him, that is the second beast, who later is called the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man, the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So who is it that comes into view in chapter 16, verse 2? It's the people who had the mark of the beast and who worship his image. These are the recipients of this judgment plague. Now, brethren, true Christians are not punished for their sins. Our Father's discipline could be categorized as a certain sense of punishment, but the larger category is one of loving discipline. The Christian is not punished for his sins because it is finished. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because our sins were born in his body on the tree, and he has paid the penalty of our legal liabilities in full. Now, that does not mean that we do not experience the repercussions of these plagues. That does not mean that we do not experience the realities of the curse. As we live in a culture, as Christians have often done, in which common grace is deteriorating, and the elevation of the common curse and the abandonment of God, giving men over to their sins, as we read in Romans chapter 1, that there is a present wrath revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, as God removes common grace, as the family institution deteriorates, as honesty and integrity and work ethic deteriorates, as even common courtesy deteriorates, Christians experience all of those things. And it affects us. But not as punishment for sin, but as opportunities to demonstrate overcoming faith. As opportunities to show faith working through love. As opportunities to show that faith overcomes and bears fruit of good works, because faith and hope and love abide. So we ought to remember, as we look at this outpouring of this first bowl, that we are not the recipients of this judgment and punishment for sin, because we are sealed, remember? These are the ones who have the mark on the beast on their forehead and on their hands. We have the mark of Christ, the mind of Christ, says Paul. The mark of the Spirit sealed upon our heads and regulates the way we think. The mark on our hands that regulate our activities and our doings. So that we're to recognize that God makes a distinction. Even when the plagues are being poured out. For this I would direct you to Exodus chapter 8, where we see the plague of the flies. In Exodus 8, reading at verse 22. And verse 23, I will put a division, verse 22, but on that day I will separate, or I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. I spent 3 months on a kibbutz in Israel when I was 20, and one of the words I learned was zvim, flies. But that certainly is not what's being referred to here. Then there's the pestilence in chapter 9, verse 4. But the Lord God will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord will set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but on the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And then drop down to verse 18, the plague of hail. Behold, about this time tomorrow will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Verse 25. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So how can we correlate this separation that God brings between the Egyptians and the Israelites, those in Egypt and those in Goshen? Is there a correlation for us as a church? I believe there is. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 14, we read that there's a place for the saints. A place where we are nourished and protected, just like Goshen, even when the plagues are being poured out. In Revelation 12 and verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Where is that place? The place where the Lord nourishes. The place that is protected from the presence of the serpent. The place where there is safety, as we read later in that chapter, when the serpent opens his mouth and floods with lies. Where is that place? I think I heard one of you already say it's the church. It's the local church. A church that is ordered under the government of King Jesus. That's our place of safety. That's our Goshen. So we see that it is those who have the mark of the beast. It is those who are idolaters, who are targeted by the outpouring of these plagues. There's another group of people that come into mind as recipients of this judgment. They're apostates. The people who are not sealed. People who are not measured in the temple. Remember in chapter 11. They're associated with the church. But they're not livingly joined to the resurrected. And here we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, to that section where the Israelites are divided when they come into the land, and there's a certain group that stand on Mount Ebal and declare the curses of covenant infidelity to the other group who's standing on the opposite mountain of Mount Gerizim, who declare the blessings of covenant fidelity. And you notice that in Exodus chapter 9, Deuteronomy, my eye went to the wrong point in my notes. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, notice the similarity to the plagues of the bowl poured upon the earth that brings forth boils from men's bodies. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in the darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. In verse 34, you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Now again, this is the description of that same plague of which we read in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8 of the boils. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took the soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here's the plague of boils. And it was poured upon the Egyptians. And then, as we read, when the Israelites come out of the Exodus into the land, they stand in two companies that call them to covenant fidelity. One company proclaiming the promises of blessing, the other company proclaiming the prospect of punishment for curse. And those who are cursed are covenant infidels. They are apostates. And they're warned, having just seen these boils break out upon the Egyptians, and they're warned, if you break covenant fidelity and apostatize, these curses will come upon you. And your body will break out with sores, they're told, and you will be brought to madness and bewilderment. This is the same kind of thing that we saw in the trumpets. Where in the fifth trumpet, the demonic scorpions in Revelation chapter 9 were unleashed. And how are they described? They bring torment to men. In Revelation 9 verse 5 and 6, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The torment, as we described when we studied that text, is describing a despair of life itself, having been stung by these scorpions. And we come to our text in Revelation 16, and we see that here are these loathsome and malignant sores, reminiscent of the curse of the boils upon the Egyptians, the plague, and covenant infidelity and apostasy. And these boils are described as loathsome and malignant sores. These are two words that are synonymous for the concept of evil. The different translators use other words. They're horrible, they're ugly, they're painful, they're foul, they're noisome. I had to look that one up. Noisome doesn't mean sound. It describes a disgusting odor, an noxious and stinking, foul odor. Think of Job covered with boils. I thought of Job as I'm on the tail end of this shingles. I thought, wow, what would it have been like to have these blisters all over my body? These things are poured out upon the earth dwellers. It's a description of a disease. And again, we're confronted with this challenge of interpreting. These things ought to signal for those afflicted, ought to signal the impending reality of death, the wrath, ultimate wrath and judgment of God. When we consider how our lives are so intricately bound up with the earth and our bodies and this whole matter of physical sickness, some sickness can be associated with a result of a sinful lifestyle. Overindulgence leads to obesity and all of its complications. Overindulgence in alcohol leads to cirrhosis of the liver. Drug abuse leads to addiction and all its complications. Sexually transmitted diseases associated with homosexuality in Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And we've seen the effects of that activity brought about are resulting in AIDS, monkeypox. We're not surprised that when Herod accepted the blasphemous flattery of his flattering audience, who tried to tell him that this was the voice of a god, he was smitten with worms, physically afflicted. in Acts 12. And Christians get diseases too. Christians get sick. But not as punishments for sin, but once again, as an opportunity to prove and demonstrate overcoming faith. The man who was born blind becomes the occasion for a question for the disciples who ask Jesus, who sinned? Why is this man? He's been punished, isn't he? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Why is this? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He spent this lengthy time in a condition of blindness unto his adulthood so that he would be the occasion for the glory of God to demonstrate the power of resurrection life. And his blindness was healed as an indicator of the God who raises the dead. And the Christian needs to embrace that same kind of understanding when inflicted with cancer, when inflicted with disease. It could be even a lengthy period of affliction. But it is not for the Christian a punishment for sin. It is in order to be the occasion in which the God who raises the dead will be glorified by taking my diseased body, even if it returns to the dust, and bringing that body to ultimate healing in the resurrection, and God be glorified. Just as an aside, brethren, when we are smitten with sickness, it needs to be an occasion of humility. Sickness ought to be a time of humbling. It ought to be the realization of frailty. It ought to be an occasion for soul searching, and indeed even repentance. Although it is not a punishment for sin, it is still a summons to consider how I can improve my walk with God should He be pleased to heal me. You remember in Corinth, there were some who were weak and sick and some slept in 1 Corinthians 11:30 due to their mistreatment of the church and their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And we're reminded that the outer man is decaying. So let us be all the more diligent to be sure that the inner man is being renewed day by day. So that as we age and experience aches and pains, let us also grow in grace. Well, the first bowl poured out upon the earth in verse 2. The second and third bowls are poured out on the waters in verse 3 and 4. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea dried. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. We've already reflected upon blood as equated to life. When blood is found outside of the veins, it's not good. In fact, if it lies there outside of the body for too long, it becomes coagulated and it is a foul thing. And that is described as the waters of the rivers and the sea turning into the blood of a dead man. Now the second bowl parallels the second trumpet. In the trumpet, a third of the sea becomes blood. Here, the entire sea. It also reminds us of the first plague on Egypt, where the Nile became blood. Blood outside of the body is often associated with the bloody affair of warfare. Christ's enemies are seen bleeding. The two witnesses, like Moses, can turn the waters into blood in Revelation 11:6. Blood comes out of the winepress of God's wrath and turns into a river of blood that rises to the horse's bridle in chapter 14:20. When Jesus comes again, his robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies in chapter 19 and verse 13. Christ's enemies bleed. Christ and Christ's saints also bleed. Christ has released us from our sins by his blood in Revelation 1:5. The Lamb purchased men from the world over with his blood in Revelation 5:9. The saints beneath the altar pray for vindication for their shed blood in chapter 6:10. And all of the overcomers overcome Satan. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. A death that is often brought about by the Babylonian whore who was drunk with the blood of the saints in Revelation 17:6. For in Babylon was found the blood of the prophets and the saints in Revelation 18:24. And in final judgment, it's finally then when we read that Christ has avenged the blood of his bondservants in chapter 19:2. The third bowl parallels the third trumpet. There the trumpet, a third of the rivers and springs turned to wormwood or poison, describing the polluting of the people's source of drinking water. And when the commentators discuss what comes to mind on this occasion, many interpreters of the school that I hold to will point to a economic collapse due to the loss of maritime commerce. In chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon is the focus, and it largely concerns the loss of wealth for Babylon. In chapter 18 and verse 19, "And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste." The commerce, the maritime commerce, is no more. We're concerned when the Houthis disrupt the passageway between the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden. We're concerned at the prospect of China blocking the Taiwan Strait. These are commerce routes. What happens if no goods can be transported because the sea is depicted in our text as turned to the blood of a dead man? It's the end of maritime shipping and commerce, is a way to think of this. But then we look at the fourth bowl, and here we drop down to verse 8. The fourth bowl is poured out now upon the sun. And once again, as we read verse 8, we see a parallel with the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Now in the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened. But here the sun seems to be intensified. Its heat becomes scorching fire that burns, verse 9, with fierce heat. Now there's no Egyptian plague that is equivalent to this. However, the locusts swarm and darken the land in the eighth plague, and darkness covers the land for 3 days in the ninth plague. So once again, we're seeing this relationship between man as the creature of dust and his created order in which he is set, and creaturely, vitally connected to the earth, and the water, and the sun. And we need to understand, brethren, unlike what we're taught in our scientific day, we need to understand the Scripture does not present creation as mere morally neutral stuff. It is ethically assessed. It is bound up with man as the representative creaturely embodiment of the earth. So that man, in his initial created integrity, is set in the context of the creation, which is judged 7 times to be good. When man sins and falls, that fall and judgment is visited upon the earth. And we look in Acts 3:21 for the restoration of all things. For the earth will partake in the glory of the sons of God in Romans 8 on the occasion of the resurrection of our bodies. The earth is very interested in the well-being of the sons of God. When Israel lives in covenant fidelity in the Old Testament, we see that creation is fertile. And the prophecy of God's blessing is such that the mountains are clapping their hands and singing. Now, conversely, when Israel apostatizes and falls into idolatry, the entire order of creation is disrupted. You see, disorder in men's morality brings disorder into the creation. Final judgment itself is seen as a dismantling, a decreation, a reversion, a reversal of Genesis 1 back through the days into the primeval chaos of Genesis 1-2. You see, the curse of God does not bring about the annihilation and obliviation of creation. It brings disorder. Mm-hmm. It brings chaos. It's intriguing to see this actually depicted in Zephaniah chapter 1, reading at verse 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah is after Habakkuk. Page 1321, if you have a copy of the Bible, which is the same as mine. In Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I will completely, he's talking about the day of the Lord, this judgment that is being prophesied, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast, day 6. I will remove the birds of the sky, day 5, fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. There's a reverse from day 6 to day 5. And when we read in the curse of the plague of this, the fourth bowl, a disruption that is seen in the sun and the moon and the stars, there's day 4 of the created order. If men do not worship the Creator, then the Creator leaves them without the goodness of the Creator. And their worship and idolatry brings them chaos. And everything is thrown out of whack. Now, these things are challenging to interpret. As I've said, we're dealing with symbols that are seen in a prophetic vision, and they're written in an epistle, but in a way of writing that is characteristically called apocalyptic writing. And we're looking at a symbol of judgment upon idolatry. We're looking at God's wrath poured out upon worshipers of the beast. We're looking at people who do not want the God who created them, the God of order, the God of peace. And so he gives to them their desired idols, which lie and bring death. And the preliminary realization of that is they live in this cursed world accompanied by chaos. The Christians are delivered in Revelation chapter 7. Reading at verse 3 and verse 4, we see, reminding you again of this interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, where John takes us, gives us a break from the battlefield, and lets us see the victors in the transcendent heavenly realm and shows us the 144,000 in Revelation 7, verse 3 and verse 4. For the angels are now about to pour out wrath, unleashing the four winds from the four corners of the earth. There is one angel who shouts to the other four and says in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe and sons of Israel. So dear child of God, dear Israel of God, dear people of God, you who are sealed, do not fear the chaos. But see it as an opportunity to live a life of order, a life of peace, a life of faith, a life that brings glory to your Creator. Because your salvation is a protection from these plagues. And although you experience the impact of a fallen world that even engulfs your flesh, you are a people alive with the life of the age to come. And that is described in verse 16 of Revelation 7. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. So the plague of the bowl that is poured upon the sun and is given to scorch men with fire, and they're scorched with fierce heat. You, dear child of God, are sealed, protected, and your salvation is one that delivers you from the scorching heat. Do all these things describe climate change? Do these judgments actually translate into space-time effects upon Earth's ecosystems? I'm ambivalent, to be quite honest, because these are symbols. But on the other hand, they symbolize realities that concern a fallen creation. Should people who are concerned with climate change connect the dots and see that there is a relationship between man's immoral disorder and the disorder that they find in the creation? Ought those dots to be connected? Ought the proponents of climate change to be calling citizens to repentance? Because here is a connection the Scripture makes between moral disorder that brings judgment that disorders the creation itself. Now, when Christ returns, He's going to purge this earth with fire. Not with water, as in the flood, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, brethren, that is not apocalyptic writing. That is prophetic, apostolic prophecy concerning actual historical events that will occur at the end of the age. This is future history, describing the world being burned up with intense heat. And it makes us ask the question about the fourth bowl and its effects of scorching heat from a cursed sun. These things cause us to examine the scriptures and to come to some sense of humility before the Word of God, and to try to understand this very challenging literature that is describing God's judgment upon a world, as we saw in Genesis 3 earlier in our study today, that by man's sin has been brought into the curse of death. Now, God willing, next time we come together in Revelation 16, we'll look at chapter 16 and verse 5 and verse 6. We'll see the reaction of heaven in these things, a bit of a respite, a bit of a voice from heaven, from the angel. And verse 9, we'll then take a look at how people, these earth dwellers under this curse, extensively respond in impenitence. So remember, as we bring things to a close this morning, that as creatures of dust, we are affected by God's curse upon the earth, and that man's sin does affect the world over which he has been given dominion. And when men worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, they incur the present outpouring of the wrath of God, as we see in Romans chapter 1, that brings them into moral insanity and chaos. That present wrath portends the future wrath of Romans chapter 2, which is described for us apocalyptically in these symbols, in this vision from John, with descriptions of the outpouring of wrath that saturates and permeates the full extent of the entirety of the created order, including mankind. Brethren, I can think of nothing more serious, nothing more important than the issues that we're studying in the book of Revelation. Everything that exists is at stake. Everyone is involved. The entirety of the created order. In Adam, all have sinned. All have fallen. Thank God for the last Adam. Thank God for Christ Jesus. Thank God that we have hope. A hope that includes the restoration of all things brought into resurrection glory, even this earth itself. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So, brethren, let's travel through the wilderness of this death-cursed age. Stay in our place. The place where the Lord has put us to nourish us and to protect us from the flood of demonically energized doctrines of demons and be protected. God, help us to be a biblical church, a church that He builds upon the cornerstone and the foundation of biblical truth, a church that is a true temple, alive in the power of the Holy Spirit, a people who are victorious over all their enemies, demonic and human, because they are the sons of God Most High, who declare by lip and life that Jesus is Lord, and who are willing to fight this good fight under the battle of Jesus' Lordship, and learn that way of victory, how to go the way of the Lamb, and to overcome. With biblical realism, yes, we groan. But before us, just a little ways up ahead, there's the finish line. And on the other side of that, there is glory. Inconceivably wonderful. Let's run this race, brethren. Amen. Our Father, we pray that this study of your word, as challenging and difficult at times as it is, might yet prove to be, by your Spirit, the very nourishment that keeps and sustains us, because we are committed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So help us in our consideration of Revelation 16. Give to us a humility, a teachable spirit, and transform us in the power of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen.